In Luke 17, let me tell you, the Lord is putting before us two very different persons. In a parable, a man who refuses to give thanks. And in an immediately following account, a man who must give thanks. They are very different, but they come right together. And there's a message in that, if we would see it. We're going to read Luke 17, verses 7 through 19. Would you stand for the reading of God's holy word? Jesus is speaking in Luke 17, 7, and he says, "Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper. Get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Pray with me. Father, the same Spirit who gave these words abides within us, dwells among us, opens our hearts to your word and our minds to understand it. So work that our lives might be Spirit change, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Mom, on strike. Mom, on strike. Those words appeared on a sign in a yard near us. Mom on strike. Michelle Trebo, 36 years old, Belleville, Illinois, had it up to here. With the back talk and the lack of cooperation in her household, and so she moved out of the house to the treehouse in the backyard and put the sign out front, "Mom on strike." Now, the reason I know about it is the local TV station got wind of Michelle Trebo, and they actually went to interview her, and I was interested in what Michelle was going to say when I heard about the sign. But what I was really interested in is what her husband would say. They interviewed him too, and he had a pretty good response. He said, "I've told the kids to cool it with the back talk. I've got them doing their chores again. We're doing everything we can to get her to come down." You know, it makes just perfect human sense. When you've offended, when you have failed to meet someone's expectations, that you'll do whatever you can to fix it, to make it right. It makes perfect human sense. And no spiritual sense at all. For what Jesus is at pains to make plain in this passage is if we think what we do is going to make us right with God, we are truly barking up the wrong tree. Consider what Jesus is doing. He is forcing us to consider our deepest desires, the greatest longings of our heart. We want God to come down. We want Him to be present, powerful, real among us. If you will forgive the analogy, we want God to come from whatever treehouse in heaven He occupies and come down and be here with us, working, real, powerful. But how do you get God to come down when His standards are so high? If you want to see how high the standards are, you have only to back up to the beginning of the same chapter of Luke 17. Jesus is speaking to His disciples in verse 1, and He says, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves." Jesus says, cause no sin. Look at the children of God around you. Consider your own children. By your example, by your actions, by your words, cause no sin. This is a high standard. And Jesus is just getting started. For if you will continue in verse 3, He not only says, watch yourselves, He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. For his sake, for the testimony of the church, for the power of the gospel, when you see someone else in a sin, you are to confront them. Cause no sin. And confront others in their sin. And still, Jesus is not done. For He continues in that third verse, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Cause no sin. Confront others in their sin and forgive any sin, even if it's against you and even if it comes over and over and over again. These are truly high standards. The apostles know it. And seeing all that Jesus is saying that God requires, they begin to wince. Oh Lord, you can't really mean that. And so they say in the 5th verse to the Lord, increase our faith. Which is just kind of a sanctified way of saying, you're going to have to help us out here. Lord, you've got to do something in us if we are going to meet these impossibly high standards. And Jesus, in a manner, does commend their question and their request. For He says in the 6th verse, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. You need God's power? You want to see the power of God come down? Well, then you have faith. You're right. Faith is the answer. But of course, now the question is, faith in what? What are we to have faith in that truly is going to bring this power of God down into our lives so that we can perform the purposes of God? And what Jesus is saying to you and to me, if you want to see God move, if you're really wondering what moves God, then you must know this. God is not moved by the deeds that you do. He makes it plain when He summarizes this parable about 2 men one a master, the other a laborer who comes in from his work, and the master does not say, come sit at my table. But rather the master says, fix my meal, and he gives no thanks to the one who has served him so well. Jesus summarizes in the 10th verse, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Well, that doesn't sound like Jesus. Surely he can't mean that. When we have done everything that we were supposed to do, we are still unworthy servants. I mean, it doesn't even sound like Jesus' tone when he speaks of this master who is treating his servants supposedly as God is treating us, and says, when you have done everything you should do, when you've served and worked all day and labored for me, you are still unworthy. But it is precisely what Jesus wants us to understand. Maybe we can understand a bit more by just translating the ancient account to our own experience and thinking of how it might work. I want you to think, if you had been working all day on your yard, maybe you had tried to get the lawnmower or the leaf blower to work, and after, you know, the fifth trip to the hardware store to get the right part, you're a bit frustrated and your spouse is a little frustrated with you. So you decide to give each other a break and you go out for dinner that night. You go to a restaurant. The waitress asks your order and after a while brings your plate. Now listen, she's been working all day too. She's tired too. But now just imagine your response is after putting down your plates, the waitress were to put another plate on the table and pull up a chair. You say, what are you doing? She say, well, I served you your meal, so I'm going to sit down with you. You say, no, wait a second. You are just doing your job. That doesn't give you a place at my table. Really, to make it even more telling for us, we must remember that in the ancient Near East, if you were to sit at the table of the master, it meant you had the rights of the household, as though you were a privileged member of the same family. It would be more like, in our era, for a realtor to help you with the purchase of your home. And now you can just imagine, you have just moved in, and the moving van is pulling out of the driveway, and just as your moving van pulls out, another moving van pulls in. And your realtor is sitting in the passenger seat. You would say, what are you doing? What if the realtor were to say, well, I helped you get your home, so I'm moving in. You'd say, now wait a second. You were just doing your job, just your duty. That doesn't give you a right to my house. And with words that we have trouble taking in, Jesus speaks for God. Just because you have done your duty, that does not give you a right to the household of heaven. You will not be a part of God's house simply because you have done your duty. Your deeds are not what make you acceptable to God. We struggle with that. It's not the way we think. It's not the human reflex. I want to believe that because I have been good, God must be good to the seminary. That because my family would be consistent in its devotional life, that God must spare us all problems and difficulty. That because we preach the gospel in a particular church, that it must prosper. Because we have acted with integrity in our businesses, that we must show a profit. God is saying, listen, if what you are trying to do is barter your way to my goodness, if your good deeds are really the bribes of heaven, then I want you to know something. Your bargaining chips have no currency with me. I will be no man's debtor. If what you are trying to do by your good deeds is to earn the favor, the affection, or the power of God in your life, if that is the purpose, then you must know God is not moved by the deeds that you do. I don't want to accept that. It is the way in which I operate just reflexively to want to trophy before God my goodness. Look what I have done for you. Some years ago, after I was preaching in a church, I went to the home of the pastor for lunch afterwards. And as I entered his home with some other guests, we were all very amazed that throughout the corridor and then the living room there, there were these very impressive, large game trophies. Zebra skins on the wall. Antelope skins covering some chairs. There was actually one large stool made from a very large elephant's foot. Very impressive. And yet, even as we were admiring these trophies, I think the pastor began to discern the internal dialogue that was going on in some of our minds. We were thinking, some of us, aren't these endangered species? Did you shoot Bambi? So even as he was displaying these trophies to us, he began to apologize. He would say, now, these animals were shot a long time ago, before they were endangered species, and I didn't shoot them. My father-in-law shot them. How strange for us as believers to know that God is calling for us never to trophy our goodness before Him. Calls for our goodness. But if what we are trying to do is to say, Lord, now you must bless me because of what I have done, I believe God comes to us at the same moment and says, child, this is wonderful. There is true good in our goodness. But it is not sufficient goodness to leverage Him to do what we want. It's as though God would say, why, child, that's wonderful. That truly is wonderful. By the way, have you caused no sin? Have you confronted others for their sake, in their sin? And have you forgiven all sin against you? Even what hurt you and was done over and over and over again? If not, what are these trophies about? It scares us. God is not moved by the deeds that we do. What does move? He says, verse 11, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Do you remember why they called out in a loud voice? Because in that culture, in that day, if one was discerned to have leprosy, you could not stay in your own home. You couldn't even have the comfort, the warm arms of your loved ones. You couldn't gather in a place of worship with other believers. You couldn't even stay within the gates of the town, but had to go outside. And lest anyone touch you and come in contact with the contagion, you had to say, unclean, unclean, stay away from me. And it was in this state of desperation that these lepers call out to Jesus, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And what does He do? What does He do? He does have pity. Jesus is not moved by our deeds. He is moved by our desperation. The heart that cries out to Him, Lord, I need your help. It's not any good in me. I am as a leper before you. I know my sin. I know even my best deeds are tainted too much with human motive and my own ungodliness to be the basis of my coming before a truly holy God. Lord, I don't come to you on the basis of what I have done. Oh, Jesus, just pity me. I am desperate for you. The way the human heart itself works if we will delve deeply. My wife and I have friends. He's a pastor. And in their oldest son's middle teen years, he began to turn away from them, turn away from his faith. So many incidents of great embarrassment and great pain that the mother confided to my wife at one time she was not even sure that she could love her own son anymore. So much pain, so much hurt in their lives. One night the police brought him home. And when they did, they heard the usual from the boy. The protest, it really wasn't so bad. The promises, I'll do better, I'll make it up. And the mom just couldn't listen to it anymore. She just turned and left the room. And after the father had done dealing with the police, he too left the boy there in the living room. And as that young man simply sat on the sofa for something to do, he just began to thumb through the family album that was there on the coffee table. And when he did, he came across a picture that suddenly just stopped. He looked for a while and then called to his mother. Mom, come see. Look at this picture. When I look at this picture, Mom, I know why you can't love me anymore. There he was, 3 or 4 years old, looking up at his mom, she at him, and he said to her, Mom, in this picture, you look at me, and there is such hope in your eyes for me. But Mom, I've dashed all your hopes. I know. I've dashed all your hopes. And it was then that her heart became that fountain of love for him again. Not with the promise to do better. Not with the protest that what he'd done wasn't right. But when he simply said, I know my desperation and how much I have failed you. That's when the love began to pour. It is what God is saying to you and to me. Don't come to me with your trophies. Come to me with the acknowledgement of what you must have, the wonders of the grace of God, His mercy toward you. It is when our hearts are crying out, Jesus, Master, have pity on me, that the reality, the power, the grace of God begins to enter, come in, and change us, move us. Struggle with that at times. Because what I recognize that it means is when I'm watching a news account on TV and I see a young man, a homosexual, dying of AIDS, and he looks at the camera and says straight out, there are people who would condemn me for my lifestyle, but I will tell you the truth, I would have loved anything that loved me back. That such honest desperation may place that young man closer to heaven than I am on the days that I am so proud of my deeds and my position and my reputation. God is waiting for me to understand how desperate I am for Him to make me right, not anything in me. And what that does is, when I know that is what He is longing for me, my desperation, it is what makes me willing to come to Him in true repentance, to acknowledge my sin, what I want to hide from Him and from others. I am able, when I know He wants my desperate cry, to look at the monsters of sin in my own life and own them. To look at the lust and the pride and the anger and the unbelief and the unforgiveness and say to that monster, you are mine! I hate you, but you are me. And I look to God and I say, God, forgive me for this monster in me. I'm not going to say I can make this right. I am not going to say somehow this isn't so bad. Lord, you know it, and I need you to fix this. Forgive me, my God. Jesus, Master, have pity on me. I put nothing before you for my trophy. I call out for your grace. When that is in our hearts, grace flows. And it begins to move us in very different directions than we were going. It's what happens to this leper. Think of it. He comes back praising God in a loud voice. I want you to consider the risk to him. He now is no longer seeking his gain, his benefit. If he was, he'd just keep going to the temple where the priest would declare him clean. But instead, he turns around, he comes back. Think of that. His health has changed so quickly. It could change back just as quickly. All he's got to do is go another few blocks, and there's a man in that church who will declare him clean, and he can go back to the town. He can go back to the church. He can go back to his family. But he risks it all. He's not seeking his gain anymore. He goes back to this Jewish rabbi, even though the leper who has been cleansed and goes back to give thanks is a Samaritan, knowing that there's great hatred historically between these groups. For all he knows, Jesus is going to say, oh, well, it was a Samaritan in the group that I cleansed. Well, forget you, you're not cleansed. No, the leper is turning from any desire for gain to a delight in gratitude. Everything that's motivating him now is gratitude for Jesus Christ. He has to say, you made me right. It's kind of the fulfillment of that Heidelberg Catechism question, since we're saved by grace through faith without any merit of our own, why should we do good works? Hey, isn't that a great question? If it's all grace, why be good? You know what the answer is? So that with our whole life, we may show ourselves grateful to God and give him praise. This leper cries out to Jesus in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on me. And then the Bible records when he comes back, he praises God in a loud voice. His degree of desperation now marks his degree of appreciation. He is being motivated, not by love of self, not by avoiding problems, but by love for Christ. His life is being poured out. He falls at Jesus' feet and embraces him and says, you made me right. I have a friend, a pastor, who ministers in the outskirts of Detroit. And he talks about an account a few years ago when his daughter came home from school. Some party was there, Christmas or Valentine's Day. And she brought home with her a chocolate teddy bear. Left it in her room, went off to school the next day. And sometime during that day, her mother went into the room and found a younger preschool brother there. When mom entered the room, the little boy backed against the wall like a cornered criminal. The evidence of his crime all over his face. Oh, mom, I'm so sorry. Well, mom was not going to let the guilt of his having been caught excuse him. She said, you are going to tell your sister what you did. Now, you can just imagine in this little preschool boy what the rest of the day was like. The anxiety building up in him. What would she do every minute, like an hour going by? What's she going to do? So when finally his sister came through the door at the end of the school day, he practically ran at her and fell on her with tears going down his face. Oh, Sally, I'm so sorry I ate your chocolate teddy bear. But this was the kind of older sister. She was always looking for a chance to love up her little brother. And so she picked him up in her arms and she said, it's okay, John. I will love you anyway and always. And when he heard those words, even though the tears were streaming down his cheeks, he began to giggle. I mean, right through the tears, he began to giggle and laugh. And he put his arms around her and he just hugged her for all he was worth. It's a wonderful picture of the Christian. That we, recognizing the unworthiness of our best deeds and our sin, go before God in tears of repentance, shame, and guilt. But even as the tears are rolling down our cheeks, we have this wonder of knowing our God is saying to us through the blood of Jesus Christ, my child, I will love you anyway and always. And when we recognize his work in our behalf, it becomes the force of our lives, the power of love, the wonder of grace that now motivates us to serve him with all of our being. It's what happens to this leper. Jesus says it to him. Your faith has made you well. Now think of that. The leper is at his feet praising God. And Jesus says, your faith has made you well. You say, what faith? There's no recitation of the Apostles' Creed. There's no great statement of the divinity of Christ. All this leper does is he lies at the feet of Jesus and says, everything that's right about you did. Oh, you say, that's not very much faith. I mean, that's not very much faith. That's just practically a mustard seed. But Jesus said, if you had faith as this mustard seed, you would see the power of God come down. You want to see the power of God in your life, in this place, from the testimony of this church, then the testimony of your heart must be everything that's right about Jesus. Nothing in me. And the cry of my heart is, Jesus, Master, have pity on me. If that is your cry, this is His promise. When you say, Jesus, Master, have pity on me, He will. And the power of the gospel will be here for you and this world. May God so enable you to say, Jesus, everything that's right about me, you did. So may it be your proclamation. Amen. Pray with me. Father, for these people, we cannot gather in such numbers with our sin being absent. Teach us not to try to make it right by our own hands, but to fall on our faces before you with the wonder of your mercy before us, knowing that when we say, Jesus, have pity on us, you will. Oh, Father, bring your gospel power to this place by the confession of every heart here being everything that's right about me, Jesus did. May it be our prayer and our proclamation for Jesus' sake. This we pray in His name. Amen.